No, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get going. So let's have a moment of silence. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus tonight to acknowledge once again that your word is a very great mystery to us, and unless you, the Holy Spirit, opens it up to us, we will not understand it. So we need you to shine upon your word tonight and to shine upon our hearts and our minds and open our minds to what you are saying and help us to grasp it and see it. And we pray that we'll be able to integrate these things into our lives and be stronger Christians for it and make a bigger impact for you in our world. Glorify your Son, our Lord Jesus, tonight. And we ask it for your namesake. Amen. I know you've all come back to Bible study tonight after hectic private lives. You've got your own struggles and battles and everything else that goes on in life. And life is a real struggle. There's one great historian who said the whole of human history could be described as a history of ongoing war. That's what human nature is all about. We're always in conflict somewhere. If not on international scale, then personally, in our homes, in our families, somewhere there's always conflict and struggle and battle. But I'm asking you to put that aside for a few moments tonight as we talk about what the Lord is saying to us through this book of Job. So now let me read Job chapter 15 to you, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Last week we took a mammoth step and we compressed four chapters together, but tonight I'm taking half a chapter to start with. So it's Job chapter 15, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "Would a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his belly with the hot east wind? Would he argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value? But you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What insights do you have that we do not have? The gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men even older than your father. Are God's consolations not enough for you, words spoken gently to you? Why has your heart carried you away, and why do your eyes flash so that you vent your rage against God and pour out such words from your mouth?" Now, if you've been following these Bible studies, you will remember that Job has had a lot to say for the last three chapters. And Job's great issue is that he's suffering for reasons he can't understand. And his friends are saying to him, "You only suffer if you've been evil. So you've done something wrong and you've got to repent." And Job will not accept that. He is standing on his personal integrity and he wants God to come down and meet him in a court of law. He wants to talk to God face to face. He wants to say to God, "Why did you allow this to happen to my family? Why did you allow this to happen to my children? Why did you allow this to happen to my livelihood, my job? Why did you allow this to happen to me? What have you got against me? Tell me what you've got against me." Because Job is struggling as a man of his age to come to terms with God's actions that don't fit into his worldview. God is behaving in a way that Job could never have thought of God behaving. And so this is the underlying struggle in the book of Job. And when we come to chapter 15, Job's friend Eliphaz, who started off the discussions early on in the book of Job, comes back again. But now, when we first read about him in chapter 4, he was quite sort of gentle with Job. But now he's not gentle. He's now very angry with Job. And he's speaking with tremendous force to Job. He's completely outraged that Job should say the things that he's saying to God. How can you speak like that to God? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're the first man ever born? Do you think you're wiser than us? Do you know things we don't know? Who are you? Who do you think you are that you can speak to God like that? That's the tone of Eliphaz's speech. But as we come to consider that, we have to just pause for a moment to think for a moment about the scandal of suffering. And when we talk about the word scandal, what do we mean? What do we mean by scandal? A scandal is something that offends public feelings. A scandal is something that causes moral outrage. That is what a scandal is. When we talk about something being a scandal, we're talking about something that has happened in somebody's life or in some community that offends the whole public conscience, the whole public feeling. That's what a scandal is. Quite often we Christians talk about the scandal of the cross because from a human point of view, it doesn't make any sense that the Son of God should become a man and die as a substitute for sinners on the cross. It doesn't make any sense to human wisdom at all. So people have always been wary of the cross, and they have always been anti the cross. That's why it's not natural for you to believe that Jesus died for your sins. Your eyes have got to be open to that. You see, your mind has got to be open to it, because the natural thing to say is, that's unfair. How can Jesus die in that way? How can God allow that to happen to his son? That is not right. That is unfair. That's how we would think. Because innocent people shouldn't have to suffer. It's only wicked people who suffer. Jesus wasn't wicked. Why did he suffer? So we talk about the scandal of the cross. We talk about the scandal of the gospel. Why do we talk about the scandal of the gospel? Because it just as it's outrageous for us to think about Jesus taking our blame on the cross. So it's outrageous for us to see people who we know to be wicked suddenly converted. And now we know they're going to heaven. And all we've ever thought about them is that they should go to hell because they're so wicked. What do you think of that? He's going to church now. He's in the prayer meetings now. Him. And we turn our nose up at it. And that's a scandal to us, that a man can live or a woman can live an exceptionally wicked life and then by God's grace receive forgiveness of sins and the new nature and be permitted into heaven on the same basis we are, by grace. Then we talk about the scandal of the gospel. But when we come to the book of Job, we're talking about the scandal of suffering, which of course leaps over to the New Testament in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you've got to ask yourself all the time, why is the world so anti-Christian? And why does the world take such a stand against what we Christians believe? Why do they always distort things, always misquote things, always misunderstand things? What is the problem? And you will not understand our world and our society unless you take Genesis chapter 3 seriously, the opening chapters of Genesis. When God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die, he was telling Adam what would happen to the whole of society for the whole of history if he ate of that fruit. And so Adam and Eve, as you know, took the fruit. Did he fall down dead? No, he didn't fall down dead. That isn't what God meant. But rather that the principle of death would come into society. And whereas humankind could have lived forever, now we will die. The principle of death and decay and imperfection now comes into society. So we live in a society that is filled with death and dying. And the process and the experience and the consequences of death are unleashed. So today, we live in a society where although there are wonderful acts of love and kindness displayed, generally speaking, we live with a death of love and kindness. You only have to look to see what's happening around the world to see the immense barbaric cruelty that people are able to unleash against each other. We live in a society where we experience the death of a relationship with God. We live with the death of the understanding of the spiritual realm. We don't understand these things. We are dead to it now. And that's what Paul says to us in Ephesians 2. We are dead spiritually. We need to have a kind of an inner resurrection to become Christians because we're now living under the rule and the realm of death. And so we have health problems and we have world peace problems and we have all of the tremendous problems that we have in our world today. And there is a permanent enmity between human beings and Almighty God. It's like that completely. We are at enmity with him. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross for us, he brought that enmity to an end. And so people may say, yeah, but I don't feel like I'm an enemy of God. But no, that's not the point. The point is God is an enemy to you. That's why nobody ever escapes. The justice of God will hunt down the last rebel. The last rebel will be found by the justice of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great arbitrator, who is the great mediator, and who is the great intercessor, as we'll read later on in Job, he's the one who makes the difference. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ comes as God incarnate. He's not coming in opposition to the Father, but in agreement with the Father, to die for our sins so that the Father may display his love to all of us who are lost. And so today we are harassed by the devil, and we have these permanent inclinations to do wrong unless we take action against ourselves and we have an inner power to deal with him. So now, we don't understand the whole problem of suffering unless we get that right in our minds. That suffering is part and parcel of the realm of death in which we, under which we live. The reign of death, as Paul puts it in Romans. And when you become a Christian, he removes you from the realm of death and puts you into the realm of grace and life. But the world itself lives under this curse of death, this judgment of death, with all of these personal inclinations to do wrong and to misunderstand. And so you've got a whole society out there who is opposed to God, always fighting the Christian thing and always misrepresenting and always questioning and always badgering the Christians and not giving us an opportunity to speak, to have a fair say in what we say. We've always got to fight for our place in the sun as Christians because the world is at enmity with God. And I listen to some of the radio announcers today that you listen to, the talk show hosts, and listen to their tremendous prejudices and biases coming out. I often think to myself, the real problem that they have, and all most people have, who argue with us Christians, is that deep down, secretly, in the depths of their being, they have a tremendous fear that the Christians may be right. That is the problem. And so they ward you off, and they put you off. And the way to conquer you is to blame you, and to curse you, and to misrepresent you. So we've got to have that as a backdrop. So now we've got to remember that our universe is a moral universe. And these people who came to Job to talk to him, they believed in a moral universe. They believed that good is always rewarded and that evil is always punished. And that seemed obvious and necessary to them because that is how the system of the world works. Everybody thinks like that. If you belong to a certain religion where you've got to do all sorts of things, then you've got to do those things to placate the deity. And if you do all those things, then you will ward off the evil spirits or do this or that, whatever it was, and you'll have a reasonable life. But you live perpetually in fear in case you put a step wrong. You see? That's how we live, that you've got to always do the right thing. If you do the right thing, then you'll get by. But if you don't do the right thing, you're in for it from whoever your God is, whoever your deity is. And from the point of view of people who think like that, it's a logical thing. You do good, you get rewarded. If you do evil, you don't get rewarded. And if it doesn't work like that, then the universe becomes absurd, becomes irrational and meaningless. There's no meaning to life if good isn't rewarded and evil isn't punished. And so the universe becomes wildly unreasonable and illogical to them and absurd to them if it isn't like that. But what Job is saying to his friends is this: I have not done anything wrong. And the old teaching, which we all believed, that God works within our parameters and our understanding, and that he will only allow suffering to come if we've done something wrong, that idea is wrong. You guys are wrong. And they are coming back at him with tremendous force to tell him that he is arrogant and that he needs to repent. But Job is also saying in his own way that it's possible that sin is not always punished in the sinner, but it's possible that sin could be punished in somebody who is an innocent substitute. That's why he's calling for an arbitrator. He wants someone who is in heaven, who understands God, who can work with him and God and bring the two of them together. So what Job does not know, but what we know now, is that Job's arguments and his experiences are pointing forward in the Old Testament. They're pointing forward to the New Testament, to the innocent sufferings of the Lamb of God who would become a substitute for the guilty. Now, Job didn't understand all that, but he knew that his situation was unique, that the system was wrong, that there was more to God than what was being seen in what happened to him. He couldn't understand it. He wanted God to explain it to him, but instinctively he knew that the system was wrong and that God is not bound by our silly little belief systems. All right, now, let's go back to chapter 15, which we've read, verses 1 to 16. Now, in these opening verses, Job's friend Eliphaz says six things about Job. He says to Job, your arguments about you being blameless and that God bringing undeserved suffering upon you, your arguments, Job, are nothing but hot air, he says in verses 1 and 2. They are useless words. They are speeches that have no value. That is what Eliphaz says to Job. Job is arguing for his integrity and is arguing for God to treat him justly, but Eliphaz is having nothing of it. Eliphaz says, Job, you are wrong. You've stepped out of the boundaries. You've stepped out of the system, and you don't understand. You don't see. You become arrogant. You don't see that you are full of hot air and useless words and valueless speech. So your words are empty. Then he says to Job, your words are also dangerous, because what you are doing in verse 4 is you are undermining proper piety. You're actually undermining people who want to be religious and good. And you are undermining the fear of the Lord. And where will it all lead to? Because if blessing does not necessarily follow virtue and goodness, then why bother? Rather just eat, drink, and be merry. That was one of the accusations leveled against the Apostle Paul. You are telling us that salvation is free and by grace. So what are you saying to us, Paul? Are you saying to us that we must we can continue sinning so that grace may abound? Is that what you're saying to us? And of course, that is not what either Paul was saying nor Job was saying. But what they were saying to Job is, your stance that God is just and must somehow justify you because you are not guilty, your stance is dangerous because you're undermining the system. You're undermining what all of us are believing. So you have got to be very careful, Job, because you are a dangerous man. And then thirdly, they say to Job, your words are also self-justifying. You're full of bad motives, Job, in verses 5 and 6. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. You are speaking, Job, and the very words you utter show how wrong you are. Can you not see it that you're not rational in the way you speak? You know that you are guilty and you want to cover it up, but you speak as you do because of your sin. Your own words condemn you. You see, your sin prompts your mouth, it says in verse 5, and you adopt the tongue of the crafty. You've done something, Job, and you're covering it up. You've adopted the tongue of the crafty, but your own words condemn you, and so you are justifying yourself. That's what you are doing with your belief in a just God who will justify you on the basis of your innocence and your blamelessness. Now, don't forget that God himself had pronounced Job blameless. In the opening chapters, God had described Job as blameless to the Satan himself. So Job knew he was blameless. He knew that this was not the punishment of God happening to him, but that isn't what his friends saw. His friends saw Job at odds with God, and that Job needed to repent. So the long-established tradition of morally serious people cannot be lightly challenged. That is what his friends are saying to him. Job, why are you departed from the old paths? Who do you think you are? Do you think you know more than we do? You know, there are aged people, older than your father even, who believe these things that we believe. And who are you to come along and challenge all these things? What do you know that we don't know? What do you know? And so their appeal is constantly to tradition. There's nothing new in what they believe. There's no openness, no learning. They stunt it in their belief system. They live in a closed system. There's no openness and newness in anything in their thinking. Furthermore, they say to Job in verses 11 to 13, your words are actually, Job, very offensive and hurtful. You vent your rage against God and you pour out such words from your mouth. And so they say to him, are God's consolations not enough for you in verse 11? Words spoken gently to you? Why has your heart carried you away? Why do your eyes flash? Why are you so angry with God? Yeah, we have come with our consolations. We have come to comfort you. And you just reject us. Do you think that we don't feel that? We feel that you've rejected your friends. We feel that you've left us all high and dry. Your eyes are flashing with anger toward God. And your words are filled with this tremendous justification and this tremendous hurt and this tremendous arrogance. You're not the oldest of all people. You're not even the oldest of the hills. The hills, oldest of the hills, of course, is an expression we use ourselves. And in the Bible, to talk about the age of the hills was to speak about just the beginning of the universe. What do you know, Job? You weren't there at the beginning. And your words, which are filled with arrogance, are also hurtful to us. You rejected our words of comfort. You used to believe the system like we do, but now you reject it. And you are not grateful, and we are offended. And then finally, they say to Job, Your words are actually quite unrealistic, verses 14 to 16. What is man that he could be pure, one born of a woman, that he could be righteous? If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is vile and corrupt, who drinks up evil like water? Job, have you forgotten what human nature is like? Even the angels of God aren't pure in his eyes. Even in the realms of heaven, it looks like God is not satisfied with his angels. Just a bit of hyperbole to make the point. If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man, human beings, who is vile and corrupt, is a very strong word. The word corrupt means to curdle like milk. We are curdled inside. We become sour and bitter. That's what we like by nature. And we, corrupt and evil people, we drink up evil like water, like a man drains a container filled with water in the desert on a hot day. We do that with evil. That's what we are like. Who are you to say, Job, that you are blameless and you are righteous and you haven't sinned? Of course, Job is not saying that, is he? He's simply saying he's blameless. He's not saying that he's sinless. And so his friends come to him and say to him, your words are empty, your words are dangerous, your words are self-justifying, your words are arrogant, your words are hurtful and offensive, and your words are tremendously unrealistic. You're not realistic about human nature at all. Now for a moment, we've got to take a step back and reflect on these things, on Eliphaz's accusations. Let's just think about it for a moment from our point of view as Christians, because Eliphaz's accusations against Job foreshadow the later accusations against the gospel of grace by the gospel's enemies. So when you read these people coming to Job and speaking in this way, although their words are very beautiful, and the passages, remember, are poetry, and stated very beautifully, and a lot of what they say is true, nevertheless, spoken to Job, they are wrong. They're beautiful words spoken in a wrong context. And many people will come to us in our Christian lives and say things that are very true in a certain context, but are not true about the gospel. Like, for instance, you Christians always, you went to the Crusades and you Christians killed all those Muslims. They'll accuse, make accusations like that. And there may be elements of truth in some of the things they say about Christians, but it won't be the full truth. And it's not an accusation made to the true gospel, but sometimes to the failures of the Christian people, but not about the truth of the gospel. And so Eliphaz's accusations give us an idea of the way in which the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament would be treated by the world, by the system. And the world often says to Christians that the way they speak to society and the way we speak to society, sometimes we say things to society that people don't deserve to hear. And you can see it in the debates taking place today about homosexuality and the whole gender thing and transgenderism and all the other issues associated with that, the race issue today, the immigrant issue today. All these things that are rising up today are used by our enemies as weapons against what we believe as Christians. If you are Christians, then why did this happen? Why did that happen? And why did this thing happen to people? And so they telling us, in other words, exactly the same thing that Job heard from his friends, that what we believe are empty notions, that our gospel beliefs are useless words, and that the things we believe as Christians undermine the system. And you had a perfect illustration of it last night on Cot Lunch, where there was a debate between whether we should accept the Bible or the Constitution of South Africa. So that's how the world is. They put us into those kind of categories and those kind of corners. And they tell us that we hinder progress in society because we take these arrogant, narrow-minded, bigoted stands and we can't see the way in which society is moving. Why don't you move with society instead of taking these old-fashioned stances that hold everybody and everything back? And so these are the accusations that are leveled against the gospel of grace. So the gospel teaches, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins as one who did not deserve to die. He had undeserved suffering. That is a scandal to the world. They don't understand it. How can God send his son to die for someone else? In fact, there are many preachers in the world today who have now begun to say, or they did say up until fairly recently, that for any preacher to teach that Jesus died, that God put Jesus on the cross in place of us, is speaking about a form of child abuse. Can you believe that? That's what they would say. That's what they have said. And so the world today responds to our stance as Christians and what we believe as Christians in a similar way in which Job's friends came to Job. Well-meaning friends, a lot of what they said was right and true, just like many of our enemies say some things that are right and true today. But nevertheless, they're tackling Job on the core issue of God and his treatment of his children. That's what they're tackling Job on. And they're teaching Job that if he will repent, then God will bless them, which is nothing more or less than a prosperity gospel. You turn to God and he will bless you materially, and you'll get back to where you were before. And so the world tells us that what we believe is dangerous. The world tells us what we believe is deceptive. And many of the modern atheists will speak like that about Christians, have been deluded and childish and been deceived. That's how many atheists will speak about Christians today. Meanwhile, no one's more deluded than they are. And no one's more childish in some of their writings. And no one is more deceived than many of those people are in their own thinking and in their own writings. Oh, they'll tell you grace and the gospel and belief in Jesus is an emotional crutch because you cannot cope with life's realities, you see. Well, you believe grace is for failures. That's who it's for. And failures are people who cannot live within the system. You cannot cope. You cannot integrate into your life the things that are happening in your life. So you've got to look outside of the system for an explanation. Of course, that's exactly what the world forces us to do. Of course I'm a cripple. I need as much of a crutch as I can get to get me through life. And thank God that he takes pity on those who are crippled and blind and poor and naked. And he sends the Lord Jesus Christ with the gospel to save us and to give us some place where we can put our poor slipping feet. So they will tell us that that grace is a crutch. And they will use that kind of terminology to intimidate us. And they'll say that your grace is totally unrealistic because how can you tell us that you are going to heaven and no one else? And how can you tell us that you are the ones whose sins are forgiven and no one else? You see how unrealistic it is. You see how judgmental you are. Can't you see how bigoted you are? And they'll put us into those categories. But you see, friends, that is exactly the same thing that happened to Job. And it's exactly the same thing that happened to Job, it happened to righteous people all through the ages, and has happened to people in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, they will hate you because they hate me. They will hate you because they're scared I'm right. They will hate you in case you speak in the truth. So they will stop their ears. There's none as blind as those who will not see, none as deaf as those who will not hear. So that is what was happening to Job. His friends were coming along to him and offering him the old system. They're saying, Job, forget about this new thing that you found. Forget about this struggle you've got with God in your sufferings. Forget about seeing it through to the end. Forget about challenging God to prove his righteousness by vindicating you. Forget about that. We all know God is righteous. Get back into the system again. And what you've got to do is repent of the sins that you are hiding. Repent of it. And if you repent of it, God will restore you to the former favor that you had and you'll be well again. So the book of Job is about undeserved suffering. And the undeserved suffering of Job was an enigma to everybody who met him. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, there's lots of illustrations in the Old Testament of people who suffered in an undeserved way. You only have to think of the story of Joseph, who was treated in the most undeserving way, and that God overruled everything, so that finally Joseph became a sort of a savior to the Hebrew people by rescuing them from famine and from disaster and from a wipeout. So there's lots of these illustrations in the scripture. But the book of Job stands out as one tremendous statement about suffering that receives no answer at the end of the book. And no one can understand it fully until they turn the pages and come to the New Testament and read the Gospels. And only then can you see that Job is a kind of a foreshadowing of the Christ and his sufferings. That Job is a figure of the Christ in the Old Testament, who's suffering in an undeserved manner. And so these themes are running throughout the book of Job all the way through. Now listen to these words in verse 14. His friends say to Job, "Job, your belief is totally unrealistic. Have you forgotten who you are? You're a man. You've got no more right to heaven than we have. No more right to God's blessing than we have. What is man? Who are we? What are we? What is man that he could be pure? You keep on saying that you are pure." Job was not saying he was pure. He was saying he was blameless. That's what he was saying. He has not done anything specific to warrant this treatment from God. "What is man that he could be pure? Or one born of a woman that he could be righteous?" This is what Eliphaz is saying to Job. How can you be righteous? How can any man born of a woman be righteous? Well, now that is a very good statement, is it not? Who can be righteous before God? Who can suddenly stand up and say, "I'm a righteous man. I've got a righteousness that God will find acceptable"? There's none of us who can do that. None of us. But just what? What if somebody gave us a righteousness that is acceptable to God for free? What if that happened? Then we would be declared righteous. And we know that's what we've got in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Job was yearning for it. And that is why he asked for an arbiter, somebody who could stand between him and God. Job could only faintly detect it, knew there must be something more than just dying and going down to Sheol, down to the grave. He knew there was more than that. "No," he said in the previous chapters, no, "even though he slays me, I will trust him. And I know that after my death, I will stand again before him. And oh, if only God could raise me from the grave." So he's looking forward in a very vague way toward the future. And all of that is ultimately fulfilled, of course, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and those who put their faith and trust in him. But now as we come to the last half of this chapter, we discover that Eliphaz has got quite a lot of insight into human nature. So let's just read from verse 17 onwards. "Listen to me and I will explain to you. Let me tell you what I've seen, what wise men have declared, hiding nothing received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given when no alien passed among them," which means simply that our fathers were here from the beginning of time and their traditions are uncorrupted. We believe these things forever. That's what he's saying. "All his days the wicked man suffers torment, the ruthless through all the years stored up for them." How many times haven't you seen people who you know have lived irresponsible and wicked lives, who as they go through life become more and more miserable, more and more in trouble, more and more unpleasant, more shriveled up inside, more angry, more bitter? "All his days the wicked man suffers torment, the ruthless through all the years stored up for him. Terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seems well, marauders attack him." That's what happened to Job. Marauders attacked him when he thought everything was well. You see? "He despairs of escaping the darkness. He's marked for the sword." How many people don't you know about who have despaired of ever escaping the bad things of life and have ended their lives marked by the sword? They've committed suicide, or they've just given up and sunk into depression, or they've just sunk into a state of utter hopelessness and despair. "He wanders about, food for vultures. He knows the day of darkness is at hand." He's got no plan for the future. He's got no way out of his moral dilemma. He may have money, but he's got no inner peace. "Distress and anguish fill him with terror. They overwhelm him like a king poised to attack, because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty." Don't you know people like that? Haven't you met them? Who may not actually stand there and shake a fist at God, but who by their belief system are metaphorically shaking a fist at God. Who in fact are saying, "God, you can do what you like, but I'm not believing you. I'm not believing the gospel." And they're defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. Now listen to this. "Though his face is covered with fat and his waist bulges with flesh." Hey, this guy, whoever he is, and these people, they're certainly not on Banting. Right? But you see, this is a picture that the Old Testament uses for prosperity. He's got money, he's got everything he wants. You see, his face is covered with fat and his waist bulges with flesh. He will inhabit ruined towns and houses where no one lives, houses scrambling to rubble. He'll no longer be rich, his wrath will not endure. Everything about him is in a state of decay, and he will not escape the darkness. A flame will wither his shoots, and the breath of God's mouth will carry him away. One day you'll just pick up the newspaper and see in the obituaries, oh, so-and-so is gone. Heart attack. He was 58 years old or 59 years old. Wasn't even 60. He's just gone. Goodness me. What a life he led. He'll be like a vine stripped of its unripe grapes, like an olive tree shedding its blossoms. For the company of the godless will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of those who love bribes. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. Their womb fashions deceit. These people are people, if they give birth at all, it's to problems, difficulties. They're always doing something wrong, always trying to make a buck, always trying to get an advantage over somebody, always bullying, always hurting somebody. They're like a womb that gives birth to evil. That's what these people are like. But at the end, they die like everybody else. Now, what is this about? This is Eliphaz giving us a theological depiction of human nature in its fallen condition, and it's quite true. Is a true statement of how human nature really is. And he describes humanity in all of its fallenness in these verses. So he's not totally without wisdom, is our Eliphaz. He's got a lot of important and good things to say. The problem with Eliphaz is he was saying it to the wrong person. That is his problem. He was drawing conclusions about the wrong man. He was making wrong conclusions about a man whom God had marked out for suffering, but who had not done anything wrong. So Eliphaz tries to impress upon Job that the wicked person will always be desolate and hopeless, like Job himself feels, and that he's trying to disguise his profane behavior by his bold statements to God. And so he paints a vivid portrait of what happens when the wicked face God, when they live their lives without God and finally face him. And so he believes in the doctrine of retribution. He believes that their houses will crumble to rubble. He'll wither his shoots. The breath of God's mouth will take him away. He will get nothing in return. His branches will not flourish. You see, everything is God's judgment upon the wicked. Now, in an eternal sense, all these things are true. But in our real lives, not everybody who is wicked feels this. Some people seem to get away with it. Not everybody feels this way. But unknown to him, Eliphaz is describing in vivid metaphors what happens to the soul that goes out into eternity without God. That's what he is describing. But when he tries to apply this to Job, he's making a big mistake. He's making a big mistake, and why is that? Because Job, remember, he said this. He said, if a man dies, will he live again? This is chapter 14 and verse 14. All the days of my hard service, I'll wait for my renewal to come. There'll come a day when I'll be renewed. Lord, I believe it. I'll be restored to you. My renewal will come. You will call. I'm waiting in my suffering for that moment when you will call. I'll hear your voice, Lord. You will call. And I will answer you. Why? Because you, Lord, will long for the creature your hands have made. You won't leave me, Lord. I'm a creature your hands have made, and you will not leave me. And surely then you will count my steps. You will see me as I really am and not keep track of my sin. And what will happen to my sins? My offenses will be sealed up in a bag, and you will cover over my sin. There will come a day when you will deal with me, Lord, restore me to yourself, and then all of my offenses and sins will be thrown out like a rubbish bag on a Monday morning. You'll seal it in a bag and throw it away. So Eliphaz, when you come and talk to Job the way you are talking to, you're talking to a man who has true and real faith in a God whom he doesn't really understand, but whom he knows at heart to be righteous, and in whose hands he is. And he knows that God will vindicate him, Job, in due course, and that God will always be righteous in the end, and that my sins will be tossed away in a bag, because God longs for the creatures his hands have made. And Job says, that will happen, and I'll be restored again. And Eliphaz, your words, though they contain certain truths, are not my truths. They're not true for me. There's something else that is true for me. And I will look to God for that. Now, exactly how Job replies to Eliphaz is quite amazing, but you'll have to come back next week to hear it. So let's pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you with all our hearts for that great picture of you taking our sins, tying them up in a bag and throwing them away. Because that's what you did for us when we turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that we are in some ways at the mercy of the world. We are constantly harassed by the world and its wisdom, by our own flesh and its weaknesses, and by the devil and his wiles. So we pray for your protection for us, and we pray that we may be given the steadfastness of Job, so that we may stand on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, believe it with all our hearts, and never budge from that truth. And we ask it in his name. Amen.